Who is this? That question was asked about Jesus a number of times in his earthly ministry. People would see things and hear things about Jesus that they could not quite categorize, they couldn't quite comprehend. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, back in Luke chapter 5, a question was asked in verse 21, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" They said that when Jesus forgave the sins of a man who was paralyzed. In chapter 7, in verse 49, on another occasion when he forgave sins, the question was, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And in chapter 8, in verse 25, after he calmed the seas, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" Who is this? Jesus was unlike anyone that anyone had ever met. He was unlike anyone his critics had ever met. He was unlike anyone his followers had ever met. He was unlike anyone the undecided had ever met. He was so unique. I want us to look today at a text that talks about this very thing. Who is Jesus? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read the opening few verses where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I want us to talk about Jesus, who is the radiance of the sun. I want to talk about Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Jesus, who is the one who has accomplished our redemption. Someone has said that what Shakespeare is to playwrights, what the Mississippi is to rivers, and what the Taj Mahal is to houses, this little paragraph, Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 4, is to the New Testament. It's a succinct but chock-full statement about the identity of Jesus, and not just about his identity, but about his roles. Who is he? What is it that he has done? And these few verses, the writer of Hebrews talks a lot about exactly who he is, what he's done, and why that's important to us. It serves as a powerful introduction to this wonderful book. Our theme for this year is that we have an anchor, and that anchor is called hope, and that hope extends up into the heavenly places where Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our theme for this year. And we're going to be spending some time in the book of Hebrews in our sermons every month. And so I want us to begin with this very beginning point. Our theme comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered." The hope that we have rests on both the identity and the work and the roles of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't who he said he was, we have no hope. And if Jesus didn't do what he came to do, if he didn't actually accomplish the works that he set out to do, then we have no hope. And if Jesus does not serve in the roles that he serves, as our high priest, as our mediator, as our king, as all of those things, then we have no hope. And so I want us to begin then in these opening verses of the book of Hebrews that talks about that. The context of Hebrews, Hebrews apparently was written to Jewish Christians. Now there are some who think it may have been written to a more mixed audience, and that could very well be the case. But I believe they were probably Christians in Rome, probably Jewish Christians. If you go back to the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We're told they had recently been expelled from Rome by an edict of Claudius, the emperor. There was persecution in the city of Rome against both Jews and Christians. The Romans had a hard time, at least in the beginning, distinguishing between Jews and Christians. And it seems to be the case that because of some of this confusion, both Jews suffered, and I think Christians also suffered, at the hands of Romans and their prejudices and their mistaken ideas. It seems that at least initially, the persecution, this would have been in the late 40s, early 50s, the persecution that arose against Christians in Rome probably wasn't severe. It was severe enough that they were being singled out. It may have cost some of them some jail time, some of them some property, some of them probably cost them their jobs. But it appears from the book of Hebrews that they were not yet being persecuted to the point of death. And I think over time that persecution increased, particularly as the Romans began to understand the distinction between Jews and Christians. They focused their attention more and more on those who were Christians. By the time we get to the mid-60s, the persecution was super intense because Nero used them as scapegoats for some of his own crimes and some of his own negligence. And so as time went on, this persecution became more and more severe. The Hebrews writer is trying to catch it early, and he's saying, look, you're suffering, but you're not suffering in ways that are as extreme as they could be. And because of this suffering, a lot of the Jewish Christians in Rome, and I think it was addressed to an audience in Rome, because of this suffering, many of them were thinking about abandoning their faith in Christ. I think what they wanted to do was go back to the more comfortable ways of Judaism, go back to that way that seemed more familiar to them, and particularly, again, as Christians began to be more and more persecuted as opposed to the Jews, it would have been an easy escape for them. And the Hebrews writer says, no, you really don't want to do that, because what you have in Jesus Christ is the ultimate thing that God has given to us. Christ is God's last word to mankind here on earth. He's the last message we're going to get. He's the last hope that we have of salvation. He's the last hope that this world has for anything. And if you give him up, you give up what God has given to all mankind. And so he urges them, cling to your faithfulness. He urges them, cling to what you know to be the case in Christ. And that is basically what the book of Hebrews is about. These four verses serve as the introduction to the book. It's one sentence in the original Greek, comprised of 72 words. Now, most translations, because if you want to translate these first four words as one sentence, it would be a little bit awkward. How Greeks wrote sentences and how we write sentences are a little bit different. And so most translations break it down into at least two sentences, sometimes more than that. But it's one very elegant sentence in the Greek text. And the subject of the sentence is God, and the predicate of the sentence is spoken, or has spoken. Basically, the sentence says, God has spoken. And particularly what he says is, God has spoken in his Son. And everything else in this sentence modifies that idea in some way. He talks about how God has spoken, how God does speak. He talks about the Son. Now, even though God is the subject of the sentence, and even though God speaking is the main action of the sentence, by the time you get to verse 3, or at least the second part of verse 2, he shifts his attention entirely to the one through whom God has spoken. He shifts his attention to the Son himself, and the rest of this sentence is about the Son. So it's a way of introducing this subject. Why is Jesus so important? Why do they not need to give up their hope in Christ? Why is it that they need to cling tenaciously to their confession of faith in Christ? And the answer is because of who Jesus is. And that's really what this sentence is about. He starts out in verses 1 and 2 with, I was supposed to delete that. This is a template slide that I do, and I always stick this slide in there because it reminds me of what I'm supposed to do, and I always forget to delete it. Anyway, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, he starts out with a powerful declaration. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that basically is how he introduces this. The main idea here is that God has spoken. But he also says that God has spoken in different times, in different ways. And he's drawing a distinction between how God has dealt with mankind in the past versus how he is dealing with mankind in the present. Long ago, and here is a reference to everything prior to the New Testament era. I'm not sure that he's necessarily talking about the Old Testament as a covenant, maybe not even the Old Testament as a book, but he's looking historically at how God, prior to the arrival of his Son, how had God dealt with mankind. And he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways. That's the ESV. Some translations say in many portions and in many ways. The word times there really emphasizes the idea of fragmentary revelation. We didn't get the full picture until Jesus arrived. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament. If you look at the unfolding of redemption history in the Old Testament, it was piecemeal. It was a little bit at a time. It was what we call progressive revelation. You think about how God unfolded the promises that he made to mankind about their salvation. It starts back in Genesis chapter 3 with the temptation and the fall of man. And there was this little statement made that the seed of the serpent would bite the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's actually a promise about how God would deal with the problem of sin. And then you move ahead in the story and you get to Genesis chapter 12. We're introduced to a man named Abraham, and God makes some promises to him. And down the road, we have promises made to the descendants of Abraham. We have promises to or at least one of Abraham's descendants, a man named Judah. Before Jacob died, he blesses his sons, and in the blessing of his sons at the end of his life, he makes some promises about Judah that somewhere along the way a king would descend from him. And then you have the arrival of King David. God makes some promises to David that impact our future. And on it goes. In Jeremiah, there is a promise made about a change of covenant, which the book of Hebrews picks up on. So over time, God gave more and more promises, which gave more and more delineation, more and more clarity to how God would eventually deal with the problem of sin. And so long ago, in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And he did so through the prophets. Now, we were talking about this a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible class about the minor prophets. And we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 18. That was Deuteronomy was our theme for last year. And we spent some time looking at Deuteronomy 18, the fact that God would eventually bring prophets to the people. God would speak to the people through the prophets, and that's what he affirms here. So he's thinking primarily about the Old Testament era. Again, not so much the Old Testament as a book, not so much the Old Testament as a covenant, but simply that period of time when God communicated in piecemeal fashion his will for mankind, his promises, his purposes. It was done on behalf of the fathers by the prophets. So that's the past. Now he says, let's look at the present, and he's actually projecting into the future as well. But in these last days, now last days is a little bit of an ambiguous term, but in the New Testament it simply signifies the last era of human history. That portion of history that began when Jesus arrived and when Jesus dealt once for all with the problem of sin. He's saying in this last era of human history, God now deals with us in a different way. Now, you might be inclined to think, well, okay, you've got the prophets and now you've got Jesus. It's just a different way of dealing with things. But as you continue to read the text, you realize this isn't just another spokesman. This isn't just another prophet that God has sent. This is the prophet. This is the last word that God will give. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And right away, we're told something special about this last spokesman. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a messenger. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And notice he says he has spoken to us. Not just Jews, but all mankind, I think is what he has encompassed there. To all mankind he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, he basically says God has spoken in his Son. That's the whole point of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. That is the subject and the verb and the object of this whole sentence. God has spoken in his Son. And what that means is God, Jesus is God's ultimate spokesperson. When you think about what a prophet was simply a mouthpiece for God. God says he would put his words in the mouths of the prophet. They were simply repeating what God had given to them. The ultimate spokesman then is the Son. It's one thing for me to give a message to a friend of mine or to an acquaintance of mine, but when I give a message to my child, when I give a message to my son, and my son speaks, he is speaking on behalf of me in a way that no other messenger can speak. He has the authority of the Father because he is one with the Father. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, what makes the Son special? Now, if we just ended it here, we might think, okay, the Son is special in many ways. He is the Son, after all, and not just another messenger. He'll elaborate on that when you get to chapter 3. He starts drawing contrast between Moses and Jesus. As great a prophet as Moses was, he's not the Son of God. So by telling us he is the Son of God, he's introducing us to the idea that he is a special person in some way, a special messenger in some way. But what he does in the second part of verse 2 and on through verse 3, he really piles it on. He just gives us one point of comparison after another to emphasize how great and unique Jesus actually is. So he now explains what he's declared. God has spoken in his Son. Why is this? Why has God spoken in his Son? Why is that so important to us? And he begins this elaborate description. He begins this elaborate description. By speaking to us through his Son, he's reminding us that the story was not done with the Old Testament era. If all we had was the Old Testament, it'd be a great story, but the story wouldn't be complete. There is no amen without Jesus. And so now, why is that the case? Because, he says, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the heir. Obviously, as a son, you expect an inheritance. That's the most natural thing. But there's a sense in which Jesus is an heir in a very special way. This takes us back to, I think, the implication of Psalm number 2. Go back to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 is, I think, one of two psalms that were put at the beginning of the book of Psalms to kind of introduce us to some of the main themes. One of the most important themes in the Psalms are these messianic psalms, psalms that look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 is. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God has installed his Messiah on the throne, and the nations are upset about that. And the nations get this idea, well, we'll just overthrow this one. But that's not going to work. Look in verse 7 and 8. Why can the Messiah not be overthrown? It's because of his special relationship to God. Verse 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's not just the anointed king. He is the Son of God. And not only that, but he says, ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God installed his anointed. God installed his Messiah. He installed his Son as the king in order to give him all things. And so when we go back to Hebrews, that's exactly what Hebrews 1 is echoing. It echoes the thought of Psalm number 2 when he says he has been appointed as the heir of all things. If he were a son, you would expect him to receive an inheritance. What is he going to receive from the Father? Well, what is it that God owns? What is it that the Father possesses? The Father possesses all things. And in identifying Jesus as the Son, he says Jesus is also the heir of all things. By nature, he is equal with God. By role, he is the Son of God. And his inheritance pertains to that role as the Son. He is the Son, and he is the heir of all things. That's what makes him special. He's also the Creator. This is a concept that shows up time and again in the Scriptures. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but as Scripture unfolds, as the story of the Bible unfolds, we find out that Jesus was there and the Spirit was there, and Jesus is actually the one who brought things into existence. God speaks and the Son executes the will of the Father. John chapter 1, in the opening verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, not anything that made that was not in Him was not anything made that was made. He brought all things into existence. He was there in the beginning. He was the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, down in verse 16, it repeats the idea. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus was the Creator. That sets Him apart. That makes Him special. He is the Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the Creator of all things. By the way, the word world here is the word ionos. It means times. He is the Creator of all that has unfolded in time. Not just the physical creation, but as things have unfolded, He is the driving force behind all of that. He has created not just the physical aspect of creation, but the historical aspects of it as well. He is glorious in that He represents God's nature. Notice back in our text in Hebrews chapter 1, He appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And then in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. When we think about glory, we think about the brightness of God. We think about the magnificence of God. We think about God as pure light. And He says that He is the radiance of that, the shining forth, the radiance. Sometimes the word can mean reflection, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Jesus doesn't just reflect the glory of God, He radiates the glory of God. It's the difference between a light bulb and a mirror. A mirror can reflect light, and it can be very bright. But with a light bulb, the light emanates from it. The radiance that Jesus has, the radiance of the glory that Jesus possesses, radiates from the Son. It originates in the Son, because whatever God is, that's what Jesus is as well. Whatever glory the Father has, the Son has it as well, and He radiates that glory. The glory of God is seen in what is radiated by the Son. When you see Jesus, you see God, is what He's saying. And then also in our text, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the ESV says the exact imprint of His nature. The New American Standard says the exact representation of His nature. There's two words here. Basically, the point He's making is He is deity. The reason why He is the heir of all things, the reason why He's the Creator, the reason why He radiates the glory of God is because He is God. The exact representation or the exact imprint of His nature. The word originally meant to engrave something or to inscribe something. It referred to the tool that was used to make an inscription, let's say on a coin. And then it came to mean the impression itself or the mark or the stamp that was left. Next time you have a coin in your hand, look at it. There is an image that's stamped on that. And that's what this word means. He is the imprintation of the very nature of God. And then the word nature, hypostasis, it means substance, something that stands beneath. It's the foundation or ground of something, the essence, the reality of something. I like the way the New Revised Standard reads. It says, He is the exact imprint of God's very being. Whatever God is, that's what the Son is. The reality of God, the being of God, the nature of God is reflected and seen in the Son. He is what God is, which is why He is so unique, why He is so special. He is also the sustainer of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He sustains this very creation that He made. Later in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, it says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The world was created by God, but it is sustained by God to this very moment, and particularly that role is ascribed to the Son. The Son of God upholds this creation even as we speak, even as we're here today. By His will, by His word, by His power, He sustains all things. We referred a little bit earlier to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, we read verses 15 and 16, but the text continues. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Jesus is the glue. He's the adhesive that keeps everything going, even to this present moment. So He is the sustainer of all things. And then as we continue reading, it says, and this is the second part of verse 3, "And after making purification for sins." Think about the Old Testament imagery here. Whose job was it to make sacrifice for sin? It was the priest. It was the high priest. So Jesus is our priest as well. But the difference between Him is He didn't just offer a sacrifice for sin. He offered the sacrifice for sin. He offered Himself for sin. So in His high priestly role, not only does He act as man's representative to God, but He is also the very sacrifice that was needed to make atonement for our sins. He is our priest. In moving to this point, He moves from His relationship to God. Those first five things, heir, creator, His glory, His deity, His sustaining, that is His relationship, in a sense, to God, but now He speaks about His relationship to mankind. He is our priest. He made purification for sin. And the verb that's used there, making purification, it's used in what's called the middle voice in Greek. Basically, He purified sin in Himself, which emphasizes the fact that He was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, but that He was the sacrifice Himself. And then finally, it says He is King. After making purification for sins, after His role as our priest, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand. What does that mean? The right hand was the place of honor. The right hand of the king was the place of power. If you sat at the right hand of the king, in essence, you were the king's equal. And here again, we have an echo from the Old Testament. By the way, the book of Hebrews over and over and over and over again draws from Old Testament imagery. And this time, the imagery comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, in the opening verses, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sit at my right hand, and you will be there until all of your enemies are subdued. What is He saying? He is saying that the Lord has been, that Jesus has been made the King. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies is what the Lord says to David's Lord, what the Father says to the Son. The Son assumed the position of king when He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By the way, that also suggests two different spheres of operation. Now, when it talks about Jesus' role as God in these verses, it reminds us that He originated in heaven. But where did He make purification for sin? He made purification for sin on the cross, here on earth, in history. But then the very next thing, when He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, where did that take place? That took place in heaven. From heaven to earth, and back to heaven. The role and the work of Jesus. He was God, he became man, and he assumed his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. What a powerful description of who Jesus is and what he has done. I want to suggest three implications. If you think now, there's a lot of things we can talk about just based on these opening verses. But I want you to think about three implications in particular. What does this passage tell us about the identity and the roles of Jesus? Number one, he is God's prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, again, we've looked at this before, but I want to take one more peek at it. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're introduced to the concept of prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. As Moses was preparing the new generation of Israelites to go into the promised land, his basic point in Deuteronomy 18 is, be careful who you listen to. Don't listen to the pagans. Don't listen to their priests. Don't listen to their diviners and spirit mediums and all of that. You listen to the one that God has sent you. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And when we get to the New Testament, we find out that this is applied to Jesus himself. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and it shall be that, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And Peter applies that here to Jesus himself. What is Jesus' role? What was his role when he came to this earth? He is the last proclamation of God, the last word of God to humanity. He is God's last ultimate spokesman. He is God's prophet in a way that no one else can be. To be blunt, when Islam says that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, they have missed the boat badly. Jesus is the ultimate prophet of God, and the scriptures say so. Secondly, he is our priest. He is our high priest. Remember the two primary offices in the Old Testament, aside from king, were the prophet and the priest. Now you think about how that worked. The prophet was God's spokesman to man. He was God's representative to man. If God wanted to speak to mankind, he did it through the prophet. The priest served exactly the opposite role. The priest was man's representative to God. If man wanted to approach God, he did so through the priest. And those two offices were generally kept apart. There were a few priests in the Old Testament who were also prophets, but Jesus is unique in that he is both. He is the ultimate expression of God's declaration to man, but he is the ideal representative of man to God because he is man and because he is God. He knows both sides of the equation, and he can ideally represent man to God, and he did so in the most unique way by being the sacrifice as well. And finally, he is prophet and priest and king. There were some kings who were also prophets in the Old Testament, David being among them. But it was not possible for the priest and the king to be the same person because priests came from the tribe of Levi and kings came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is both because he is a unique kind of priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what these opening verses are telling us is that in Jesus, we're dealing with someone totally unlike anyone we can ever read about in human history. He's totally unlike anyone that we know about from the Old Testament. He fulfills many of those roles that we read about in the Old Testament, but in a perfect and ideal way, and he combines several roles that were segregated in the Old Testament. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Now you think about those three roles, and here's the application I want you to make. Number one, as prophet, he speaks to us. And the application you need to make is, are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Well, of course I am. I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I come to church every week. I didn't ask if you were religious. didn't ask if you got baptized once upon a time. Today, at this very moment, are you listening to the words of Jesus every day in your life? Are you listening to the Son of God? Every day in your life, are you feeding on the Word of God? Every day in your life, do you consciously think about how Scripture guides you? Day to day, moment to moment, decision by decision. Has the Word of the Son transformed your life in any meaningful way whatsoever? Are you listening to God's spokesman? He intercedes for us, but that assumes that we're willing to come to Him. Under the law of Moses, if you sinned, you were supposed to approach God by taking a sacrifice to the priest. The priest is our sacrifice in this case. But are you willing to come to the priest and lay your sins on the altar of Christ Himself to be forgiven? You have to be willing to come if you want to receive the intercession. And then finally, He rules. He is our King. He is prophet, He is priest, and He is King. Will you obey Him as our King? That's the application you have to make. And again, well, of course, I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do good things. Are you doing it to obey the Son? Do you do it because it's a habit? Do you do it because it brings glory and attention to you? Or do you do it to honor the Son of God? The only thing that is acceptable to God is that we serve Him wholeheartedly because He is God, because He is our King. Will you bow the knee to the Son of God? I've said this before, and I will say it again. One of these days, you will bow the knee to Jesus. What He wants you to do is obey Him now as His ally, as His subject, as His servant, rather than doing it in the day of judgment as a conquered enemy. You've got to decide that. You decide that every day by the choices that you make. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, if you're not a Christian, you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. You have not yet acknowledged that He is King sitting at the right hand of God, at the throne of God in heaven. You need to obey Him as Lord. For those of us that are Christians, do we acknowledge His place in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Do we give Him the place that He deserves? He is prophet, He is priest, He is King, and does your life reflect that? Does my life reflect that? If not, we need to make some changes. We can help you in your spiritual life today. Please come forward while we stand and sing.